When you're buying a car, it's common sense that if you have to choose between buying a car that has low mileage, has a full service record, and is by a reliable brand, versus buying a car that has 300k on the clock, but is a flashy brand and has a body kit, what does common sense say you should choose? Obviously the flashy brand. No, I'm joking. Common sense teaches we choose the car that will last longer and serve us better. But too often we don't make our choices according to common sense, do we? We don't think clearly when it comes to making wise decisions. Too often a believer has chosen attractiveness over godliness in a spouse. Or chosen to attend a church that has a good band, but not a faithful preacher. The Corinthians were prioritizing the miraculous, the spectacle, the limelight, the popularity that the gifts were giving to certain people, rather than choosing humble, servant-hearted love and unity in the congregation. When we are young and immature, we make those wrong types of choices, don't we? The self-absorbed, self-gratifying way we make decisions gives priority to the wrong things. Friends before family. Vice before virtue. Externals before internals. Now, Paul has charged the Corinthians as being carnal and as acting like children. We saw that in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 1 to 3. And again, in this portion, as he rounds out his discussion on love, as a wise father, he is trying to instruct his wayward children to choose love and not childish things, to choose love and service over allowing the spectacular and flashy to dominate in the church. So as we come to the close of this chapter, we come full circle to how Paul started this chapter. Paul spoke, you'll remember in the beginning, about the greatness of love. It's greater than the greatest miracles, faith moving mountains. It's greater than the greatest acts of religious sacrifice, even if I give my body to be burned. Well, Paul now ends the chapter emphasizing the same thing, the superiority of love over the gifts, even the superiority of love over other virtues. So we have two points that will guide us through this section. We want to look at the inferiority of the gifts and the superiority of love. Read with me verse 8. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. We have now come to the last of Paul's 15 descriptions of love. Just to remind you of what we've looked at, we've seen the give and take of love. How it is patient in receiving wrong and kind in its giving and responses. We have seen that love delights in others receiving good, and therefore it is not envious over what others have, nor does it boast when you've got and someone else does not. We saw that love is humble, and so therefore it is not arrogant and think itself better than others, and nor is it rude and mistreat others that it thinks it is better than. Love, we saw, does not insist on its own way. Love does not give way to anger. Therefore, it is not irritable or resentful. It has a long fuse and a short memory. We saw that love is principled, as it does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Last week, we saw how love is resilient, and it is able to put up with difficult people and difficult situations, as it endures all things because it believes all gospel things. And it endures all things because it hopes all gospel things. Well, Paul now places a great capstone on his definition of love, showing us the great nature of love as he highlights that love is truly eternal. Love never ends. Where other things end or fail, love is that thing that typifies this age and goes on into the new creation. Now, 1 Corinthians 13 has been subject to many sentimental misreadings. probably more than most other parts of Scripture. So we want to begin just by stopping and noting how Paul is not writing a Hallmark card. Okay? A lot of people, love never ends. Oh, that makes me feel so warm. You know, and they just throw it out there, not really understanding what Paul means by love never ends. Paul is speaking about love as it relates to God and the gospel. He's not trying to make a statement about the unquenchable human spirit, as a lot of people will probably read it today. Many wrongly think that love is a substance that goes on even after you die. You know, so why do ghosts exist? Well, because that person loved that other person so much, they just couldn't bear to be apart with them, and that's why they're a ghost. The power of love. That's the sort of nonsense that we'll hear people spouting as they reflect on these words, love never ends. Or even worse than that, our loved ones are eternal because they live in the love that I have for them in my heart. Always want to ask that person, what happens when you die? They're not so eternal anymore, are they? But these are the wrong ways, the sentimental ways, the unthinking ways which people reflect on these words, love never ends. Paul is not being effusive in a sentimental fashion, but he is putting forward hard truth about love as it relates to God and the gospel. So, what does Paul mean that love never ends? Paul could mean that because God is love and God is eternal, love in God will never end. And that's 100% true. We do not dispute that. God's love is as eternal as he is because he is his love. But I think that Paul is not speaking about God and God's love. Paul is speaking about our love as believers. Does Paul mean that husbands and wives will go on loving each other after death and for all eternity? Some of our love songs say that. Does Paul mean that parents will go on loving their children despite death? Is this what Paul means by love never ends? No. Paul is not merely touching on the possibility that because the human soul exists beyond death, that love never ends in that way. No. In comparison to the things of this life, things like the gifts, which are temporary, things that have a shelf life, love is something that will always be part of our human activity in this life and the next in the new creation. You see, human existence as we know it now has things like miracles, marriage, parenting. But in the new creation, there will be no miracles, marriage, or parenting, but there will be love. Love is going to be that ongoing activity that will never end. Ever, ever, ever end. For this reason, we must invest more heavily in love than selfishly pursuing the miraculous. That's Paul's point as he begins. Now, that is common sense, isn't it? Remember we spoke about common sense earlier on. What's the common sense thing to do? To invest in that which lasts. But we don't invest in the eternal, do we? We invest in the temporary. We work and we sacrifice for treasures that do rust and decay. We give our attention and our affection to sins that will perish instead of in holiness which goes on forever. We don't live with our eyes set on things that are eternal, walking by faith, and therefore able to suffer, knowing that there are long-term returns on our investment. Paul teaches us here that in order to live right, we need to think right. We need to think in light of eternity. What truly lasts forever? The Corinthians were fixed on the present. They were fixed on their present gains. Now, maybe the Corinthians were thinking like I used to think. I used to be part of the charismatic church, and I used to think a lot about miracles, hoping for miracles every day, praying for miracles every day. And maybe they thought, as I would have thought, wouldn't it help people get saved if they saw more miracles? Wouldn't it be a great encouragement to the church if people just saw miracles going on left, right, and center as it happened in the book of Acts? Maybe there was even talk in the Corinthian church about people not quenching the Holy Spirit. Because back in the day when I was in the charismatic church, if someone grabbed the mic and said, "The Holy Spirit told me," and you didn't do what that person said, well, you were just quenching the Spirit. And so if it was done in the name of the Spirit, anything goes. You know, how can we hold back the Holy Spirit? That was, maybe they had that mentality then in the Corinthian church. Focused on the fact that miracles were happening, these Corinthians took their eyes off of their true reason for being a church, which was to be that love community and to be that witness in the world and to share the gospel that people might be saved and join this love community of the church. Instead, in their pursuit of the miraculous, they were being disruptive. They were being forceful. They were drifting from their mission. This and more was happening. So Paul now has to put things into perspective. And so he goes on to say, as for prophecies, they will end. They will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. Paul chooses three of the many gifts he could have chosen to make his point. He likely chooses prophecy because in the next chapter, he sees this as the most superior gift. This is he cherry picks the best gift as an example for his point. Prophecy, which is superior because it benefits so many people, even that will pass away. And then he picks two other gifts, which were probably the predominant gifts in the Corinthian church. Tongues. This was a church that was especially blessed with the gift of tongues. And knowledge. You remember that they prided themselves on their knowledge. And Paul mentions the fact that they've been gifted in knowledge. So Paul tells us that prophecy, which is God-given, inspired exhortation and encouragement, tongues, which is the miraculous ability to speak other languages we have not learned, and knowledge, the supernatural revelation of mysteries, these functions, these gifts, will one day cease. Which brings us to a great question. When will the gifts cease? This is one of the grand debates in modern-day Christianity, as we have the debate between the continuationists and the cessationists. Will all of the gifts, as we see them in the Bible, go on, yes or no? Is the charismatic church and everything that it does correct? Are we missing the boat? Or are our criticisms of things that are going on wrong there, are we correct? Who is right? Who is wrong? On the one hand, you have the continuationists. That is, those who believe that all the gifts are supposed to be found in the church today. That the book of Acts is the norm, not the exception. They want to see the restoration of the fivefold ministry. This sort of teaching by the continuationists often goes hand in hand with a second blessing teaching. That there is a baptism of the Holy Spirit with the evidence of speaking in tongues as a private prayer language for all believers. Some even teach that all Christians can even exercise the gift of prophecy itself. They come to this portion of Scripture where Paul seems to be addressing this question of when the gifts will cease. And they insist that the full experience of all of the miraculous gifts as experienced in the Corinthian church is normative and should be expected to continue until the perfect comes, Paul says. Until the second coming, when Jesus brings in the new creation. So that's one view. Then you've got the other view. There are cessationists. These are those who believe that certain miraculous gifts are for a particular purpose and period. Some cessationists, not all, have attempted to use this section where Paul's teaching about gifts ceasing and he talks about the perfect coming. Some cessationists say that the perfect is what? It's not the second coming, it's when the Bible comes. Then the gifts will cease. That's one group of cessationist teaching. Now, as we begin to open up this matter, we're opening a can of worms, aren't we? And I'm sure there are many questions in our minds. Can every Christian speak in tongues? Is there a second blessing, baptism of the Spirit, to be had by all? Should every believer have a private prayer language? Are tongues actual languages or spirit-filled babbling? Can the function of prophecy continue without the office of prophet? Is there a higher and lower order of prophecy? Why aren't we experiencing miracles? And on we could multiply the questions. We will be addressing these matters as we move forward. We're sort of beginning a discussion here, and the whole of the next chapter is a chapter where we get to spend some time thinking through some of these matters. But for now, let's try and answer the question we began with. Is Paul positively stating that gifts will and should continue until Jesus comes again? Let's stop and spend a few moments thinking about that question. Now, I find myself wanting to disagree with both sides on this issue to some extent and on some matters. I agree with the continuationists and some cessationists that the definition of the word perfect is talking about the second coming. So as you look down at these verses and it says, when the perfect comes, what do you think that means? Is that talking about the Bible or when Jesus brings in the new age? B.B. Warfield, a great theologian, said it's the Bible. I disagree with B.B. Warfield. I think it's talking about the new age. However, I also disagree with the continuationists, because they would go to this verse and they say, you see, Paul says we should be having miracles all the way until the second coming. And my reading of the text goes more like this. I would disagree that the continuationist, that Paul is somehow trying to introduce positive information with the expectation that for the next 2,000 years, even after the first generation apostles have died, that he is affirming and positively stating that there should be a fullness of gifts until, you know, Jesus comes again. I believe that if you try and make Paul mean that, you're putting thoughts in his mind that he probably wasn't thinking, and meanings to his words that he wasn't meaning. So you're over-interpreting Paul at that point. To press these verses too hard in either direction, I think would yield a wrong understanding. In other words, these verses alone are not going to get you the answer that you're looking for. We have to see what the whole of the New Testament says on this issue. And I think there are other verses which press me not towards a continuationist position, but more towards a cessationist position. So I am a cessationist, and here are the reasons why I do not believe that the Corinthian church is normative for how we should be conducting our worship today. And this is just a very short, and if I'm causing questions to pop up in your mind, I'd love to discuss these questions with you. I don't want to make this sermon too long, so I'm just going to give you some short and sharp and nasty points that may not always satisfy everyone. But feel free to engage with me afterwards. Firstly, I think history just proves the fact that the miracles were not intended, as we find them in the book of Acts, for every age. The expectation of daily miracles in every church service filled with the supernatural is just not the witness of church history. We just see miracles dropping off after the age of the apostles. We don't see this constant stream of ever producing miracles all the time in every place. We just don't see it. History doesn't bear out that theory. Now, some would want to push back and say, but Nick, come on now. This is because of a lack of faith. This is because, you know, the church got religious and they got bishops and they quenched the spirit so quickly. And, you know, I'm sure there's all sorts of attempts to try and explain away why miracles didn't go on. But history just doesn't bear out the truth that there is this endless possibility of the supernatural throughout the church. Secondly, the Bible itself leads us to expect that certain offices, like apostle and prophet, and certain functions associated with those offices, like prophecy and revelation, that they will come to an end. Verses like Ephesians 2 verse 20 point to the foundational nature of the role of apostles and prophets. Paul says that the apostles and prophets are the foundation of the church. So just a quick question for builders. How many times do you build a foundation? Once. So you build the foundation, build the house, and then you don't build the foundation again. Okay, so here we are 2,000 years after the foundation was laid. The foundation has a very important role. We're not in the foundation laying stage. So we don't have foundation laying people like the apostles and the prophets who are giving us the foundation and the blueprint, the footprint for how the building, the temple of the church should be established. That function has ended. And we're not expecting it to continue in the church today. So the Bible leads us to expect certain gifts and certain offices to come to an end. Thirdly, the New Testament itself does not sustain the hypothesis that all the gifts should be functioning all the time. For example, in the case of tongues, when discussing the gifts, I don't know if you know this, but it's only the Corinthian church that Paul discusses tongues with. It's not evident that every single New Testament congregation had the phenomena of tongues. The New Testament evidence is just not there. Secondly, Paul himself says to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 31, that not every Christian speaks in tongues. Okay, so it's not a gift for every single person, contrary to the assertions of continuationists today. Likewise, when we go to the book of Acts, instead of seeing every single believer exercising a private prayer language, tongues, we rather see tongues as a sign of authentication. So whenever the gospel breaks new ground, whether it's Jerusalem or Samaria, Acts 8, or going to the Gentiles, Acts 10, or reaching the disciples of John the Baptist, Acts 19, it's then that we see a record of tongues. But we don't see it as this widespread, every Christian phenomena in every place. Even the book of Acts, which is full of miracles, doesn't describe the miracles in the way that we are told we should be expecting it today. On top of that, as you move chronologically through Paul's letters, so Paul wrote early letters like Galatians, and then he wrote his last letters, Titus, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, you'll see a predominance of gifts mentioned in the early letters. But as you get to the later letters, when you get to 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy and Titus, when you get to those letters where Paul says, guys, I'm in prison, I can't help you organize things in the church, but if you want to organize things in the church, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy and Titus are the pastoral epistles. Those are the epistles that spell out how the church should be organized. Who should pray? Who should preach? We should have elders. We should have deacons. Zero mention of spiritual gifts in the worship service. So as the New Testament goes on, it starts with a huge outpouring of the Holy Spirit, signs of authentication going on, amazing things are happening, but as the New Testament progresses, it really tapers off. So if you just follow the New Testament chronologically, it tapers off as you get to the end of the first century. So that even by when the author of Hebrews writes, the author of Hebrews is a second-generation Christian. We actually don't know the identity of who wrote the book of Hebrews. But he writes in the past tense when he writes, it was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. So he looks back to Jesus and his miracles, and he looks back to the apostles and their miracles. And he speaks of it all in the past tense. Hebrews 2, verse 3 and 4. Now, I'm sure I've created more questions than answers, but this is a very short statement to try and address the question that Paul is asking. Or the question that is forced upon us from what Paul is saying, rather. But it appears to me that history, the biblical teaching on certain offices and functions, and the data of the New Testament cannot sustain a continuationist position. And just to let you know, I was a continuationist for 20 years. Okay? I've been a cessationist for 10 years. And so this was a position that I thought was strong, and then as I wrestled with Scripture more and more deeply, more and more deeply, more and more deeply, and began to see more and more of this, more and more of the teaching of Scripture, it became more impossible to continue to hold to a, yes, let's have miracles every day type of understanding. So I'm what I like to call a revelatory cessationist. I believe that offices and functions related to revelation, as God speaks to his people in an authoritative manner, all those gifts and all of those offices have ceased. Now, God is still God. God is still powerful. God still answers prayer. God can still do the impossible. Can God still do miracles today? Yes, of course he can. He's God. But there are certain types of miracles and certain ways of working in the church which he will not continue to do because they are related to the office of an apostle, or they're related to the office of the prophet, that they are revelatory in nature and God's not giving new revelation. Okay? So we need to be very clear on those issues. But does this mean that God can still answer prayers for healing? Of course he can. The Bible says, if anyone among you is sick, let him call for the elders of the church and let him pray the prayer of faith, and they can be healed. So if you're sick and you want to be healed, call for the elders of the church. We'll come and pray for you. We're not guaranteeing your healing, but we'll pray for you. We believe in the power of prayer. We believe in the power of God. We believe that God is alive and working in his people today, but just not in certain ways, and not in the ways in which the charismatic church of today claims he should be working. So let's move on. Verse 9 and 10. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. Not only does Paul indicate that love will outlast the gifts because they are temporary, Paul also casts light on the gifts by showing that they are partial. So they're temporary and they are partial. Some think that Paul might be addressing a group of people who've got a bad idea. There was a case of over-realized eschatology where some people thought that the second coming had already happened and the gifts were proof that the resurrection had already happened. That might be a theory that could work, but that's not really that important. The point is this. We cannot put too much stock on these things as amazing as they are. That's what Paul is trying to. That's the point Paul is trying to make to the Corinthians. Gifts are great, but remember, they're temporary. Remember, they are partial. I remember when I was in the charismatic church and I thought everyone would believe if they just saw a miracle. Anyone ever believe that? Surely, if they saw someone rise from the dead, of course everyone would become a Christian. All we need is a video camera and someone with enough faith to raise the dead, and it's done. The whole world will just get saved. But the truth is, the miraculous gifts are not a cure-all. They're not a silver bullet. Yes, they're given as signs to authenticate, to underscore, to prove that God is indeed working in this situation. But what is the thing that truly changes hearts and minds? Is it seeing a miracle or the Holy Spirit working within their hearts? It's the Holy Spirit that we believe works in their hearts, not through merely seeing miracles. In fact, Jesus performed many miracles and his own people rejected him. He was persecuted because he did the miracles themselves. He heals on the Sabbath, and what do they fixate on? He did it on the Sabbath. He did a miracle, but not in the right way. Because they were not willing to believe. And so we mustn't put too much stock in the miracles. Miracles are wonderful and God uses them and they do glorify him. But we're not putting all of our hopes in miracles. Our hope is in the Spirit using the word to cause sinners to come to himself. It's through the clear proclamation of the gospel. As the Holy Spirit blesses their words to their understanding, causes them to be born again and to believe. That is our confidence. Not in people seeing the miraculous as a spectacular show. Look at verse 11 and 12. When I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been known. So Paul compares this age to childhood and the next age to the new creation. But it does seem that there's a bit of a subtext here as well. Paul is not saying that everything related to this age is childish, but he is, trying to say that the Corinthians, with their fixation upon the things of this age, their fixation upon the gifts and the way that they've been pursuing them, that they are acting like children. And we know that Paul is already accused the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 3, verse 1 to 3, of acting in a childish fashion. So Paul's point is that love, which will be all of our ways in the new age, is the adult way. But the need for loud spectacles and shiny things and pageantry and performance and, you know, a spectacle, that is a childish way of thinking. What does Paul mean by speaking like a child? How do children speak? They use outside voices inside. There are no please and thank yous, no manners, no respect, no treating older people with respect, but all demands. Speaking before thinking. Speaking without listening. Speaking over others while they're speaking. Needing to have the last word. This is how we speak like a child. And these are the types of things that the Corinthians were doing to one another as they were forcing their view and their use of gifts over everyone else and their knowledge about idolatry onto everyone else. This is the way they were treating each other. What does Paul mean by think like a child? How do children think? Well, they think that the most popular person with the most followers or the most attractive person who has the most awards is the most qualified to comment on political situations. Isn't that the way children think? Not someone with a PhD who is an expert in a certain area, but someone who has a Grammy. Their opinion counts more and holds more weight. The popular person is the correct person, is the person to follow. With young people, the way that they think, inevitably they overemphasize the external appearance. They overemphasize instant success. They emphasize what works, what is pragmatic, not what is faithful. So why does Paul compare love to adulthood? Why does he say, if you're acting in a loving way, you're acting like an adult? Well, where childhood can be characterized as being self-absorbed, adulthood is when we have learned to live for others. Children have toys, adults have tools. Children play, adults work. Children make demands, adults make sacrifices. The immature must have the limelight and the glory. The mature are able to give the glory away. The childish are taken in by a spectacle. The mature will test all things. Children disturb the peace of the home. Adults are peacemakers and the peace keepers. Paul calls the differences between childish and mature to mind to encourage the Corinthians to pursue the gifts in a mature way, to put away their immature ways because they are hurting the church. He orients our present practice by getting us to think about the community that we will one day be in heaven. One day in heaven, it's going to be all love all the time. It's the only way we're going to interact with each other. That's adulthood. And so we need to grow up. And we need to treat each other and see each other and serve each other as we will one day do in the new creation. Again, Paul underscores the partial nature of the gifts. And he targets knowledge. Why do you think he targets knowledge? Because they think they know it all. And so he talks about how we know in part. How we are right now seeing in a mirror dimly. How did they think they saw? They thought they saw the whole picture. They thought they knew it all. No, mirror dimly. You don't see nothing. One day they will see face to face. They think they're seeing face to face right now. And one day we will know as we are known. But they think they know everything now. The Corinthians prided themselves in their knowledge. The eating of meat offered to idols debacle is a clear instance of their knowledge puffing them up while being loveless. It seems that Paul wants to put them in their place by putting their great knowledge into perspective. And there's a wonderful little emphasis here. Because the Corinthians were emphasizing, I know more than you do. Paul has a little thought there. We will know as we are known. being known by God. He wants to put that into the forefront. The Corinthians were worried about, I know more than you do. And here he reminds them, that brother and sister that you are despising is known by God. You are known by God. That's so much more important. Remember earlier in 1 Corinthians 8, where he has to remind the Corinthians that these people that they're despising, who they disagree with, who they're trouncing all over as they show their theological superiority, that these are people for whom Christ was willing to die. They're known by him. They are loved by him. How is that featuring into your knowledge? I think this is a great lesson. When we disagree with our Christian brothers and sisters, we're disagreeing with someone who's known by God. I'm not disagreeing with that leftist ideological political enemy, which is normally where we put people in our minds and treat them accordingly. But rather, we're dealing with someone who is known by God. We have to remember who we are and who our brethren are and treat them accordingly. Well, let's look at verse 13 and the superiority of love. So now, faith, hope, and love abide. These three, but the greatest of these is love. Not only does Paul show us how love is superior to all the gifts by the fact that love outlasts the gifts, Paul here now shows us how love is superior even to other key virtues, namely faith and hope, because love will also outlast faith and hope. In this age, faith, hope, and love are more important than the gifts. But love is still greater than all the other virtues. How so? How is love greater than faith? Faith's important, isn't it? And let's just think about how important faith is. Faith is greater than miracles. We know that. Faith is greater than miracles because it is by faith that we take hold of Jesus Christ. When we see our sinfulness and we feel our judgment worthiness before God and we feel that there's no hope but that God is loving and have mercy upon us, and we see that he has given Christ as our Savior and we can freely take a hold of him by faith, it is in that we are saved. And that is greater than any ability, any miraculous ability you could ever have. What would you rather have? The ability to cling to Christ in faith, or the ability to raise the dead? Obviously, the ability to cling to Christ, because if you could raise the dead and still go to hell, what's the point? What's the use? Faith is greater than all miraculous powers. It is by faith that we are justified and receive a righteousness of our own. Faith is a wonderful virtue that puts God's glory on display. Have you ever thought about how your faith glorifies God? Because your faith advertises, I'm a weak one who does nothing, and I have to look to the one who does all for me. All for me. Faith glorifies God. Our faith points to his ability and speaks of our weakness. Not only that, faith continues to sustain us in the Christian life, doesn't it? Hebrews 11 is filled with many examples of those who overcame great odds due to a persevering faith as they continue to cling to Christ and the hope that they have in him. Paul rightly characterizes faith as a shield that is able to put out even Satan's fiery darts. Who's your strongest enemy? The devil. And you've got armament stronger than him. Faith that is able to quench even his fiery darts. Faith is greater than miracles. And so, yes, it is more important that we believe that we are sinners and a God of love has provided a sin bearer than the power to raise the dead. For this reason, faith is greater than miracles. But one day faith comes to an end. One day faith will give way to sight. You're not always going to need your faith. One day, faith is going to give way. You're going to see him face to face. And no more faith. We don't walk by faith anymore. We walk by sight. But you will still be loving. What about hope? Hope, like faith, is a great virtue. It speaks of the certainty of our future. It's that happy ending that God has for us, that he has secured for us in Christ. Our hearts and our minds are fixed upon the certainty of what lies ahead of us. Our hope expresses itself in this age as we have a joy that is inexpressible and full of glory. The Holy Spirit is given to us as a guarantee of that hope, constantly pointing us towards it. Hope in this life fuels our ability to rejoice in our sufferings. Paul characterizes hope as a helmet, something that protects your minds as you lift your eyes above the tumult of this age and you fix your mind on that which is your happy ending in Christ. And it sustains you through all the difficulties of this life. We can only hope for what we do not see, for one day we will see. And even hope will come to an end, because we're not going to have to hope anymore. Hope you you hope that God will be faithful to his promise. You look forward to the day when he will fulfill that promise to you. But one day all promises will be fulfilled. And hope will be done away with. But not love. Now, let's not misunderstand Paul. He's not trying to make faith and hope look bad. He's not trying to make them look weak. They are vital. They are important. They are necessary in this age. We need faith in Christ. We need our hope to be fixed upon Christ. But he's trying to say that love will outlast even these great virtues. It's an interesting mental exercise to think about, how is love the greatest virtue? Have you ever done that? We've just looked at why love is greater than faith, why love is greater than hope. Why is love greater than patience? Because patience will also one day be brought to an end. You only have to be patient and endure as long as there is sin and suffering in the world. But one day, there'll be no more sin and no more suffering. And so patience will come to an end. You won't be exercising your patience against that horrible neighbor in heaven. All your neighbors will be great, perfected, sanctified, glorified. But no more patience in heaven. Why is love greater than joy? Isn't joy one of the most marvelous virtues? How is our love greater than the virtue of joy? Because where joy measures our response to God's greatness, love is wearing a resemblance of that greatness. More closely associated with God himself and bearing the actual image in being loving as he is loving. Why is love better than self-control? Because some can be self-controlled without love, but love automatically masters itself and is automatically self-controlled. Why is love greater than peace? Because peace is describing my own state of well-being in God, but love is pursuing another's well-being in God. Love is greater than gentleness, because gentleness can be unloving, but love is both gentle and firm where needed. And so we could go on. Think about every virtue and think about, why is love still the greatest? Why is love this amazing thing that we should be investing ourselves in heaven? We must pursue love, because love does not come to an end. It always will be. Love is what will characterize our lives in the age to come. And we need to be the future people that we will one day be, even now, manifesting that love for the world to see. By this, the world will know that we are his disciples, by our love one for another. In being loving, we resemble God's own love, and we make the invisible God visible. Let me end just by reading this verse. 1 John 4, verse 12 is one of my favorite verses as it speaks about love, because listen to what it says. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. Suddenly, by our love for one another, God is seen. As we put on display the grace, as we put on display the mercy, as we put on display the patience and all that he has given to us in the gospel. Let's pray.